Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father, from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, from God the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our text is Isaiah 42, our first lesson, and obviously as connected with the gospel. And we look at our theme, anointed to serve. When a president or a governor or a mayor is elected into his or her office, there's a public ceremony that happens where they are inducted or installed or inaugurated into that office. And from that time, they begin their task as an elected official. There's this public ceremony that says, here it is, here's the time. Back in the Old Testament times, there was also a ceremony that took place to put into office and to start the job or ministry of priests and kings. According to God's direction, a person that was faithful to Yahweh, that put the one true God first above everything else, was chosen as a priest or a king by God's direction, and then that person was put into their office, installed, inducted, whatever you want to call it, by anointing them with oil. They anointed them with olive oil. A lot of times they poured it over. There's this wonderful psalm, and I can't remember, it's like so short, it's in the hundreds, where Aaron is basically saying his ordination as a priest, the first high priest, how wonderful it is when God's people dwell together in unity. You know, it is like, it's not Aaron saying it, but it's like the oil. It's so wonderful and joyful. It's like the oil pouring down over Aaron's beard and onto his robe. Kind of ruins the robe probably, but okay. So they saw that as a wonderful thing because it represented the Spirit of God. It represents, if you look over the Old Testament continuously, olive oil and anointing with oil represents anointing with the Holy Spirit, that God chooses someone and then anoints them by His Spirit to serve Him in a special way, and then, of course, equips that person with everything they need to do the job. Ultimately, Israel was called to be God's special people. Even though priests and kings were anointed with oil, there's many times in the scriptures where it says that basically all of Israel, it's like it was a theocracy. So it's a little different than the church today, which is separate from the state. Back then, Israel was church and state all together. And God made an agreement with that whole nation and church, it's all together, Israel, that I will be your God, I saved you from Egypt, you will be my people, and here are my commandments, here's a treaty or covenant I make with you today. And as your response, you will live as my people by obeying my commandments. It's called the Sinai Covenant. And the people agree that one of their tasks is to be a light to the Gentiles or the nations, not just to keep the good news about God to themselves, but to use their righteous life to point not to themselves but to God, that the whole, all nations might come to know Him. That was part of the task God gave Israel. Like He said to Abraham way before that, I will bless all people on earth through your future seed or descendant. That was their task. They were to bring light to the nations. They were to fulfill God's covenant. And they made another agreement with God in that covenant. They agreed that if they disobeyed His covenant, if they went after other gods or did other things like that, then God could discipline them to try to get them to repent. They agreed to all this. It was a ritual. It was signed in blood. It was an ox that was, you know, killed, and the blood was in a bowl, and some of the blood was taken, the hyssop branch, and just put on an altar toward God, and the rest of the blood was sprinkled on the people, and they said, yes, we will obey all of these commandments. But they failed miserably. If you look at the history of Israel, after they failed to be His faithful witnesses and to be the light they were called to be. Many times throughout the Old Testament stories, we see the Israelites continuously went after other gods, disobeying the very first commandment of the covenant, starting in Exodus 19. You shall have no other gods. And that was the first one. Often, especially if it didn't rain for a while and they were having famine in the land, the Israelites went after the Baal, the storm god of the Canaanites, the god of the land, they thought maybe. Maybe Yahweh is not listening to us, so we'll pray and do rituals for the god, the storm god, and Asherah, the goddess of the earth, and maybe that will bring us rain. So they often did that. And they also broke many other covenant rules. Like one of them, it's written all the way through the covenant, is do not abuse the rights of the poor, take care of the poor. And actually in Israel, but God basically said there's supposed to be no poor among you. Okay? And often people were greedy. And a lot of the leaders especially abused their rights and wouldn't give them their due in court. So when the Israelites, especially the kings and the priests and the leaders, because they're the prime example in this theocracy, when they go after other gods, when they abuse the poor, when they keep on sinning and then try to bribe God, that's something that drives God crazy too, doing the wrong thing and then try to bribe him by their offerings and their worship rituals, somehow making payment for their forgiveness, God sends them prophets. That's God's answer to them disobeying his covenant. He calls up this third office, not priest, not king, usually common people. They're preachers. That's what a prophet is. He's a preacher. God calls someone and says, go and share my word. Get them to repent of their sins, turn around from their sins, and seek me first, and then return to obeying the covenant. But God also offered words of forgiveness and hope and future restoration through these prophets as well. So his word of law and judgment, which is usually in the form back then of, I will send a nation like Babylon to destroy you and to take away your land and to enslave you if you don't repent. Words of judgment, right? But his primary word is always word of forgiveness, love, mercy, because he wants them to repent and turn to him. And within those messages, often God would predict through these prophets the coming of the Anointed One, the Messiah, the one that would come from David's line to put everything right, to take away all sins for all time, that God might remember our sins no more. That's the new covenant God promises in Jeremiah 31. You know, I'm going to replace this old covenant you keep breaking with a new one, okay? Where I will remember your sins no more, and you will have a different motivation in your heart. The covenant will be in your heart, and you will want to obey, no longer to avoid punishment. Of course, Jesus comes later, right, and says, take, drink, this is the new covenant in my blood shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus brings about that covenant. Isaiah was one of those prophets that God sent to the southern kingdom of Judah, 900-something B.C., the nation of Israel split into two kingdoms, 10 tribes of the north, Israel, 2 tribes of the south, Judah, okay? And so God sent Isaiah to preach to the southern kingdom of Judah in Jerusalem. During, before and after the time when the northern kingdom of Israel is destroyed, about 722 B.C., by the nation of Assyria, northern Iraq today. God kept warning the southern kingdom that this will happen to you as well, okay? And in fact, he even predicts by the next power of Babylon, if you do not repent, if you do not turn away from your idols, if you do not stop abusing the poor and all these other things, if you do not return and show that you really truly believe in me, I will take away your land, I will enslave you in a foreign land, I will destroy your temple. And this is exactly what happens about 140 years after Isaiah's lifetime. But the amazing thing about Isaiah and about God, actually, is that God is so full of mercy and grace. This is kind of mind-blowing, actually. God gives Isaiah sermons to preach to the future captives 140 years in the future. We call this Isaiah, the second part, Isaiah 2, which is chapters 40 to 66. 100 and some years before it even happens. Isaiah is already preaching as if they are in captivity in Babylon, and there's many words of comfort in those passages, many words of the coming of the Messiah, the one who will set things right, the one who by whose stripes we will be healed, the one who is pierced for our transgressions, Isaiah says. That one will come and set everything right, the Anointed One, the one that is anointed by God's Spirit to serve. We just celebrated Christmas. And remember what the angels said? Don't forget the words now. Remember what the angels say to the shepherds, those outcasts among the people? I bring you good tidings of great joy that will be for all the people. Not just you Jews, everybody. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. And he is Christ the Lord. Christ is the Greek word for Messiah. What Messiah means anointed one. We just talked about anointing to begin this off. But instead of being anointed with oil, as we see today, Jesus is anointed by God's Spirit in his baptism. He's also called the Savior by the angels there at the announcement to the shepherds. But what is he coming to save them from? What did most people in Jesus' day think that the Messiah, this anointed king, would save them from? And you know, guys, I talk about this sometimes. What did many of the Jews of Jesus... Say it again? The oppressors. They were thinking someone like David from his line to be just like David. Someone that would use the sword and earthly power and armies to kill their political enemies and to put them back on the map. That's what they were expecting. If you don't believe that, look at how Peter draws the sword even at Jesus' arrest to prevent him from going to the cross. Here we go. And yet the angel Gabriel makes it clear before this birth of Jesus, 9 months or so before, to Mary, that the one to be born of her was from the Holy Spirit, and you are to give him the name Jesus, Yeshua. Yahweh's name is in that name, because it means Yahweh saves, right? Give him the name Yahweh saves, because he will save his people from their sins. So we see, even from the beginning, God's plan was not to save them from political enemies, but from sin and death and the power of Satan. And then we have that wonderful story when Jesus is just a few weeks old, and we don't have it here today, but when Joseph and Mary, his parents, do the Jewish ritual of bringing him to the temple, this is after his circumcision, that's done at 8 days, this is later, to offer a purification sacrifice for Mary. The idea was that through childbirth, you're made unclean. You need to be purified spiritually, was one of the Jewish rules. And also an offering for Jesus, because you have to redeem back from God the firstborn son, which belongs to God. So they come to do that. And there's this old man named Simeon. Does he ring a bell? An old prophet in the temple. And God's Spirit told him, you will not die until you get to see the Lord's Messiah, the anointed one, the one you're expecting. And so here comes Joseph and Mary with Jesus to do the rituals. And Simeon sees Jesus and he knows. What a wonderful, I just imagine being there. I just am filled with awe. And the parents must have freaked out a little bit. Here's this old man. He comes up and takes the child in his arms. And he says those beautiful words that are now in the liturgy of the ancient church, the Nunc Dimittis, which we'll start singing again next week, by the way, for a while. After communion, instead of another song, Lord, now let your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. He said, Lord, I'm ready to die now. I have seen the Savior in this baby. I have seen the one that was prophesied by Isaiah. Israel couldn't fulfill that promise of being the suffering servant of Yahweh to bring light to the nations. But here is the one that does. The one that brings light to the nations and the one that fulfills the covenant of Israel. But for the first 30 years of his life, we just don't have much more information, right? After those stories, a few stories of his infancy. One when he's 12 years old. For 30 years, the Son of God, his true nature, if you will, is there, but it's hidden. It's hidden in the ordinary life of a, we often say carpenter, but it's more like a metal worker, stone worker probably. They didn't have much wood to work with back then. Learning his father's trade in Galilee. That's how he lived out his life, most certainly for the first 30 years. He wasn't ready to start officially his public office. And then he finally does. And instead of being anointed with the olive oil, as I said earlier, we have this story of how he's anointed. His anointing is his baptism, which he doesn't need to do because he's sinless. But he does to identify with us sinners and to make our baptism count, to fulfill all righteousness. And he comes up out of the water and the Holy Spirit falls upon him like a dove, like this vision. Another text tells us there's this cloud that the voice comes from, which is a symbol of God the Father. And his voice comes from the cloud. This is my son whom I love. With him I'm well pleased. Jesus is anointed by the Holy Spirit to be the Savior, the anointed one, who comes to fulfill all the scriptures and to bring salvation by his life and death and resurrection. And according to our text, my Messiah will not come on a war horse or use a sword to kill political enemies. Isaiah didn't even say that. You know, it's poetry, and there's sometimes poetry about violence, but it's really to destroy all the enemies of God, which in the end are, in the New Testament, sin and death and the power of the devil. He comes and said, this, listen to these words in Isaiah, the one to come, he does this, is what his ministry is to be like. A bruised reed he will not break. A faintly burning or a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. This is the ministry of Jesus. He is supposed to cast out the tax collectors from his kingdom according to the Jewish belief, and yet what does he do? He calls a tax collector to be a disciple. Leaves his tax collector booth, come follow me. And he goes into the home of Zacchaeus, a chief tax collector, and becomes his friend and eats and drinks with him. That's not according to what's expected. He's supposed to bring judgment. A smoldering wick he will not snuff out. The Messiah is supposed to uphold, according to the Jewish thought of the day, the harsh rules and the penalties for the sins in the old covenant form, which included things like stoning to death someone caught in adultery. And so they bring in John's gospel, we are here, a woman caught in adultery, and to test Jesus, is he going to fulfill this expectation? Who should cast the first stone, Jesus says. And instead of agreeing to it, he turns away all of her accusers. And he says, your sins are forgiven. Go in peace. A bruised reed, a broken cedar, he will not break off. A smoldering wick that's struggling, he will not snuff out. Righteous Jewish people were not supposed to touch a leper or a dead body. If they do that, they make themselves religiously unclean for a time, and they can't go to the temple or to the synagogue. Jesus ignores this rule, touches lepers to heal them, purposely touches them often. Doesn't have to, does it? Just to make a point. Touches a dead body, at least in two cases, not just talks to it, grabs the dead girl's hand and says, I say to you, arise. Touches the dead body in a funeral procession of the widow of Nain's son and returns them to their families. Because a bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. I know I shared this story, I was going to do it briefly. Probably one of the first sermons I preached here, but not everybody was here too. And it really actually goes with this text. You know, I was in the children's home in Brazil that I had been going to for 8 years now. Holy Trinity Institute, doing ministry there with the children, and my godsons were there and visiting about 2 or 3 years ago. And there was this boy that grew up there because he came from very abusive parents that just didn't want to take care of them. And also, they were alcoholic, and he had lots of problems. I think he even had some withdrawal symptoms when he came there first, after being born into that. Okay, he had all kinds of problems, but they loved him. The house parents there, and they he's still there, give him a great education, showing that he's not going to be abused. There's going to be rules. Usually, when they are punished in there, they just stand on the wall against the wall while they eat. It's kind of funny to see, you know. One time I stood with him because I was late, like I was not supposed to be. The children got a kick out of that. Pastor Bruce is against the wall. But he knew, he grew up there knowing that a broken reed, as he was, he would not be broke, a bruised reed, he would not be broken off. And I remember sitting there and seeing this. His actual birth father came when I was there, never seen him all those years. And just one of the few times he's ever come to visit his son. And you should have seen the fear and the tightness in this boy. I was just afraid for him. He didn't want to get near his father. He was so afraid of him. And of course there was people supervising this visit. And he kind of insisted that he give him a kiss on the cheek as he left. And that poor boy was just cowering in fear, to try to get near to his father because he often was broken and abused. And then the next day, as I was sitting watching him, Jardel, his name, play soccer in the covered outdoor soccer place. You always have to have that in case it rains. Okay, there's a cement thing with nets around it. And I was sitting there on the steps watching him and children play in the morning, drinking coffee and reading a book. And he came over. He was 12 at the time, but very small for his age. He's always been pretty small and fragile. He came, sat beside me. Oh, sweaty and out of breath from playing soccer. And he puts my arm around him. And so I sit there and keep reading my book and look at him, smile. And next thing I know, he puts his head in my lap, puts my arm around him, make sure my arm's still there. And then finally, he just shocks me because he's 12 years old, even though he's so small. And he gets up into the fetal position like a little ball, like an infant. And he curls up in my lap and makes sure both my arms are around him. And he falls asleep. And I literally was studying this text the night before in my Bible study in Isaiah. And I couldn't believe it. The words came alive for me. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not snuff out. Jardel knew that I and the others there would not abuse him, that we were safe. And he heard about Jesus every day and night, twice a day in devotions. He becomes a Christian, a strong Christian young man now. Because of this ministry that's patterned after the life of Jesus, that goes to broken people, and whose final word is forgiveness and salvation in Jesus, forgiveness with each other, gentleness and grace and love and mercy, and not harsh mistreatment. And so you and I also are anointed to serve as we follow this Savior who lives and dies for us, takes away our sins on the cross, rises from the dead. He's anointed to save us from sin and death and hell so that we now might follow him as anointed servants and continue this ministry among broken sinners, whoever they are. You know, to bring this gentleness and tenderness of Jesus to the lives of others, that they might know that through Jesus, a bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not snuff out. May we go forward anointed to serve in our baptism, connected with Jesus, to continue this ministry in our communities, in our homes, and throughout the world. In Jesus' name, amen.